about you, but anytime 9/11 comes up on the TV screen and they begin talking about it, I really want to tune in. I like hearing about the different stories. I remember where I was, and you probably do too, what happened, the situation that surrounded your life and that tragedy. Well, every year we fly up to Maine to visit Rachel's family for vacation. And I was watching TV a number of months ago, and all of a sudden they started showing us pictures of an airport. And the airport is the exact same airport that we go in. It's a small airport. It's in Portland, Maine, so it's quite small. But that is where the terrorists started their whole plan. So it was really eerie. Because now when we go back, we're like walking through the same terminal. And as we're watching on the TV screen, I'm like, I know exactly, because it's not very big, I know exactly what happened there. And we get to see it in person. So there's a connection there. I'm also interested in gangsters. And the reason for that is because I'm from Youngstown. There's a gangster presence that used to be pretty strong there in the 80s and 90s and possibly earlier than that. And so I just bought a book on gangsters, and I'm kind of interested in reading it because I have a connection. So maybe if the ministry doesn't work out, I'll have something to fall back on. There's a hymn called Softly, Tenderly, Jesus is Calling. And the man who wrote it, his name is Will Thompson, and he's from East Liverpool, Ohio, which is where I was born and spent the early parts of my childhood. And he donated 100 acres for a park, and it's called Thompson Park. And he wrote that hymn. And then growing up, I was told that somehow, some way, I'm related to him, which was really, really neat. So now whenever we sing that hymn, I feel like there's more of a connection, even not only just to the song and the words and how beautiful they're written, but to the actual author. Ellis Island, if you've ever been there, there's close to 2 million people that go and visit Ellis Island every year. 2 million. And some of you may even have some stories of family members that have been connected going through Ellis Island. Rachel's family is connected going through there as well. These stories and these little examples give us a personal connection to something. We have a relationship that is developed by these connections. Whether it be, I was reading about the Ellis Island, and there were people saying, I just can't believe that I'm standing on the very ground that my ancestors walked onto. I mean, there's something powerful about that. And again, all these other illustrations as well, and you probably have many like that too. Something that's very significant to you, it may not be significant to me, but because you have a personal connection with that thing or that time or that place or whatever it is, it just means a lot to you. This is precisely why I think we should discuss and study the Trinity. It's not something just for theologians to wrap their mind how three can be one at the same time and have a lot of fun having that mental energy and activity going on. There's something personal with the triune God of the universe. And if you're a believer in Christ this morning, you should be able to read this text and say, I know this God. He sent his son to die for me. For me. So you have this emotional connection with someone who lived 2,000 years ago. You've never heard his voice. You've never seen his skin or his hair or even shook his hand or given him a hug or anything. You have no connection that way. But there is something emotionally, powerfully connected to the triune God of the universe. Because you know him. And he knows you. That's why it's important for us to look at the God of the Bible, and specifically today, the Trinity. So let's read the text. Chapter 3 of the Gospel of Luke, verse 15. And I want to remind you, as we often do, this is God's holy word given to you today without flaw. The Lord's word to you. As the people were in expectation, And all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. John answered them, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, and the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. The grass withers, the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. So here we have John the Baptist, or as I like to call him, John the Presbyterian, was getting tons of praise. A lot of people were focused on John, saying he might be the one. I mean, look at him. He's strange, and he preaches powerful stuff. He's out in the wilderness, and he eats strange things, and he's dressed differently than everybody else. And people flocked to him to listen to him. He didn't go out to people. They went out to him. A lot of popularity surrounding John the Baptist, John the Presbyterian. And people started thinking that he might be the one. This type of figure doesn't show up very often. And when they do, it's pretty powerful. And they started saying, he might be the Christ. He might be the one we're waiting for. Philip Ryken, who is, I think, president of Wheaton College right now, was a pastor at 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, famous church there, and a very, very good pastor and theologian. He says this, the way John honored Jesus was by telling people how great Jesus was. That's how he honored Christ. Everybody's coming to him and saying, John, you're amazing. Oh, you must be the Christ. Are you the Messiah? Are you Elijah? You must be a great. They're constantly trying to talk about him, and he says, No. You got it all wrong here. Jesus is who you should be paying attention to. There's a saying goes, behind every good man is a good woman. And I think that's true. I've been here long enough to know that is certainly true. And so I want to tell you, even if that situation doesn't apply to you, but there are a lot of people that are surrounding you that are great. And your job is not to promote yourself. To promote others. So someone comes and says, oh, you're fantastic. Divert that and promote somebody else. That praise is futile. You don't need that. You need to encourage others, as John the Baptist is doing to Christ. Promote the reputation of others. Do not tear them down. Verse 16, though, this is how John the Baptist does it. Look at verse 16. He says, John answered them all, I baptize you with water. So he's just stating facts here. This is what I do. But he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Now, there's something pretty significant about that. In those times, if you were a teacher, you would gather students. The students would come to you, and there would be almost like a transaction. They would say, okay, you're a teacher. I want to learn under you. And I will spend my whole life with you. I will clean for you. I will make sure money is provided. I will do all the things for you. That is going to be my job. You didn't walk over to the admissions office and ask where the financial aid office is, or go over and talk to them and say, has my scholarship been applied so that way I can go? And it wasn't any of that. It was they went straight to the teacher and said, I want to be your disciple. The teacher didn't have to do a thing. That was his payment. His life became much easier, and so then he gave the students his mind. One Jewish scholar described it this way: every service which a slave performs for his master shall a disciple do for his teacher. So John, everybody's coming to him, but he's diverting them, saying, no, Jesus, follow Jesus. Saying, don't do that. But what's so interesting is he makes a statement. That Jewish scholar said the only thing that a person wouldn't do was loosen the sandal phone. That was off limits. You didn't do that. And so Jesus is doing that. He's saying the gulf between him and I is so great. You're saying I'm great? Are you kidding me? You don't have any idea what you're talking about. Look at Jesus. The difference between me and Jesus is so great. I can't even bow down low enough and just touch his sandal. I can't even do that. So I want to ask you a question. Do you believe that today? Not about John the Baptist, of course, but about your Savior. Do you view Christ in the way it's like, this is incredible. I don't even deserve to be in his presence, let alone just touch his sandal, and yet here we are in the midst of a triune God who resides with us, and you're alive. The Old Testament understood this. God made this very clear in the Old Testament. He even said, if you touch the mountain that God is on, you're done. That's how holy he is, that even the ground becomes holy. When Moses was walking, fleeing from the murder that he committed, and he stumbles upon this burning bush, was the ground holy just because it was holy ground? No. It was because God's presence was there, and he says, take off your sandals, for you're standing on holy ground. Why? Because God's presence demanded. And so here we are. We're alive. Why is it that we are able to be alive in the midst of a triune God? It's because of Christ. But here's the interesting thing. I want you to think about it. Jesus, all throughout his ministry, did things that were completely shocking. But one that I think stands among a lot of them, in particular this, what we're talking about, is that Jesus takes the disciples in, he takes off their sandals, and he washes their feet. Here we have Christ, who they're not even worthy enough to touch his sandals. What does he do? He washes their feet. This is shocking. He comes. Do you have any idea what kind of Savior we have? That he would stoop to us. If you don't think that he stooped to us, you have an enormous pride issue. He had to come this low to dwell with us. And he didn't just come and say, you are worthless. No. He says, believe in me, and you're priceless. I will pay the ultimate price for you. It's absolutely amazing. Discussing the Trinity, I want us to think of a personal God. You have a personal connection, an intimate relationship with a God who owns all things. This is my Father's world? Yeah, you can say this is my Father's world. This isn't just God's world. That's my Father. And so it's our world. He says we will reign with him so we can partake in all that is his. I had a conversation about a month ago with a couple at McDonald's. Walked in and they're at McDonald's, and but they're in a suit and tie, and she's in this nice dress, kind of an older couple. And I just come and I said, "You guys look very nice tonight." Just trying to be friendly while I waited for my healthy food to come to me. And just began talking to them, and they mentioned something, and we got connected really quickly to Christianity. I think they were the ones that brought it up. And they said, "You know, we go to church at this church, and here's my card." And I looked at it, and it said, Oneness Pentecostal. You might not know what that is. You might. But Oneness Pentecostal, I don't have a particular problem with the Pentecostal part. The oneness part is what I have severe problems with. What that means is that there is only one God, which we affirm, correct? We affirm that. We believe in one God. But they do not believe in three persons. And so I knew that, so I knew exactly where to go. And I said, "So you guys don't believe in Trinity. You reject that." And they're like, and then, you know, kind of stumbled a little bit and said, "Well, this is what we believe." Now, theologically, they believe that the Father, old heresy back in the early church, that the Father came into the mode of Jesus. So there was no Father anymore, just he transformed, so to speak, into Jesus. And then when he rose from the dead, he then transformed into Holy Spirit. Right. So there's no Trinity, but there is one God, and he just changes forms. And we began talking about this, and I actually pulled them to this passage. I say, "It's interesting here. You've got a God that you say you know, and yet there's three here. There's three that are occurring, and they're interacting separately of each other. We have the Father in heaven that's speaking. We have the Jesus who's being baptized. He's not speaking. And then we have a dove that comes. We have three beings, three distinct persons here." I said, "Who's talking to who? I mean, how can..." And they say, "Well, you know how you talk to yourself? You say, 'Well, you know, I have things to do today.' You know, that's what Jesus is doing. Or that's what the word Jesus is talking." And it was really hard to follow. I said, you can't... look at this passage. Look at the other passages. There's a relationship going on here. The Father is talking to the Son. And he is really pleased with him. And the Spirit is coming and descending upon him, marking him for the ministry and things like that. God is personal. You can't be personal by yourself. You're going to get very far by yourself. C.S. Lewis, who I quote a lot, he says this. This is good. "God is not love," or "God is love, but love is not God." In other words, God is love, but love doesn't become God. You see the difference? Let me just quote him more. He says, "You can't love alone." He says, "God is love has no real meaning unless God contains at least two persons. Love is something that one person has for another person. If God were..." Follow his logic here. "If God was a single person, then before the world was made, he was not love." See that? If God is love, and by definition of love is you have to love someone else, if he is not three, then before creation, he couldn't have been love, because love gives. And who would he give it to? Couldn't give it to anybody. Have to give it. Couldn't. So there was a point where God was not love, and so of course that all breaks down. Okay, why am I even bringing this up? Because we're relational. We talk to people. Look at us. We all come in a community. When you stand and greet one another, what do? You just stand and not say anything? No, you turn to the person next to you, walk around, and you start greeting, "Good to see you," and all these, and you start shaking hands and hugging and all this. You're relational. We're all relational. It is wired to be relational. In fact, it's required for our very existence to be relational. We have to be relational. And you'll know this once I bring it up. You know, there's severe malfunctions that happens to a child who is not touched. Huge, lifelong problems if a baby is not touched. I remember a long time ago, maybe 10 years ago or something like that, I remember a story a while back about a child who was kept in their basement for 12, 13, 14 years, something like that. And only just food and basic things. No interaction at all. They found this child. This child couldn't talk, couldn't relate, just was completely broken down. Very sad. Very sad. Why? There was no relationship. There was no touch. Babies need touch. Studies show, and you can go look these up for yourself, they sleep better and mature naturally when there is touch. Mothers are less likely to suffer depression when there is skin-to-skin touch. There is something that happens relationally with being touched. Rachel and I were able to go to the doctor and heard a heartbeat. I don't know if you guys know that or not, but we are expecting our fourth. When that heartbeat, when we could see it on the screen, something happened. Joy. There was a connection. Very much like Ellis Island, you have a connection with a relative or you have a connection with something else. I'm looking at a computer screen and I have a relationship with that person. And it's beating. It doesn't know it has a relationship with me, but I know I have a relationship with her. Just wanted to throw that in there. Ultrasounds are pretty powerful, and pregnancy centers know that. And so they try to have as many ultrasounds as possible for those who are at risk of abortion. Listen to a couple of these things. One study conducted in a pregnancy resource center in the United States reported that women planning to abort their child were 2 to 3.5 times more likely to keep their children after viewing their ultrasounds. A study conducted in Oregon concluded that a woman at high risk of having an abortion who viewed ultrasounds were only 30% likely to continue with that procedure as compared to 75% of women who did not view the ultrasounds. One study reported that women at risk for abortion who viewed ultrasound and received counseling were 60% more likely to choose life than those who counseled without ultrasound. 8 in 10 pregnancy resource centers report that abortion-minded women decide to keep their babies after seeing ultrasound images. According to an executive director of an Ohio Pregnancy Resource Center, 90% of women who see their baby by ultrasound choose life. One pregnancy resource center in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, stated that 98% of women who have had ultrasounds choose to carry to term. Now, the reason I rattled those off is because this isn't just one little study. And if you go look, the statistics are overwhelming. Why? Why is it overwhelming? Because when a mother sees that child, there's something relational that happens. It's totally natural. They see and they say, oh my goodness. Instant relationship. That's the point. That's why they're doing it. That's why they're promoting this type of relationship. Please continue to have a relationship with this child. You know, don't go forward with the abortion. Babies know this as well. When mom smiles at baby, baby will sometimes smile right back. Sometimes it's completely accidental. But it starts to learn, when I smile, mommy smiles. And so it just begins to develop a relationship. More and more relationships begin to develop. If you don't have that, what happens to the relationship? It becomes less and less and less more, or less and less connected. How do babies learn this? How do they learn to do this? Well, mommies teach it to babies. But mommies had to be taught it, right? And so mommy after mommy after mommy, all the way back, how did the first mommy know to be relational with their baby? God is relational with us. It's It's a learned relationship, but it's also inherent because God is relational with us. So I want you to be thinking this week how amazing it is that we have a relationship with the triune God of the universe. That's incredible. He created us to be relational and then has a relationship with us. Unbelievable. Look at verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, and this is precisely why I picked this text. When all the people were baptized, and when Jesus had also been baptized and was praying. Isn't it interesting that the triune God of the universe is relational as well? God the Father is relational with Jesus, and Jesus is relational with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is relational with the Father. They are relational. Here, the Father is speaking to the Son, "I am well pleased with you." But there was more speaking than just that. Jesus is talking to his Father. There is a relationship going on. And that's powerful. If Jesus needed it, and he wanted it, let me say that. If Jesus wanted that relationship, you read through the Gospels. He said he disappeared for a while. Where's Jesus? Oh, he's out on the mountain early in the morning praying. Why? Why would God do that if it wasn't completely inherent? And then there was the voice. I would love to have heard that voice. "Well done, my son." You know how powerful a father's approval is? I mean, that's powerful. You want to talk about a mom with a baby? How about a father? Father's approval. That's pretty powerful as well. There was, I was listening to a book on tape, Bringing Up Boys by Dobson. Really good. If you're, they've got it on tape, so if you or CD, you can listen to it, MP3, all that stuff. It's really, really good if that interests you. He gave an example, and he said they went into this prison, and they said, "We're going to allow any of the inmates to write Mother's Day cards for their mothers." The response was astronomical. They were totally unprepared for this. And so they worked real hard to make sure it happened, and I mean, it was just absolutely incredible. And they said, "This was so successful, let's do it on Father's Day." In that particular instance, in that anecdotal situation, not one. Not one. Do you see how important a father's approval is to their children? It's destructive behavior if it doesn't happen. And here the triune God of the universe is relating to us. How much do we need it from him? How much more obedient and godly could we be if we take advantage of this relationship that's being offered to us? Absolutely astronomical. If we can have that relationship. It just says that once the approval of the Father disappears, the potential for destructive behavior skyrockets. That's why all of these inmates, not one, which you have to say, why were they so happy to send their card to their mom but not their father? Something connects here. Relationships are monumental, and it was monumental for Jesus. How much more for us? Listen to this, and this is, we'll end with this. This is absolutely, I hope this, let's go to it. 1 John 3, because I want you to see it with your very own eyes. 1 John 3. 1 John is almost at the end of the Bible. So go right all the way to the back. Real small books. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. They get smaller as 1 John's long is the longest. Chapter 3, so 1 John 3, in your few Bibles, it's 1022. Here's God's word. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know Him is that it did not know Him. The first part is what I want you to focus on. And I want to read it to you. Now that you read it in the ESV, I want you to read it in the NIV. Listen to this. How great is the Father, is the love the Father has lavished. Love that word. It's done so intimate and so powerful. It just explodes it on us. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. And there is, that's John saying, and it's true. It is true that He has given us this great love. Now think about this. God the Father loved His Son. Okay, that's clear. We know that. And it was perfect. And it was godly love. And it was eternal love. It was infinite love. It was just I can't describe how intense this relationship was between the Father and the Son. So powerful, I can't describe it with my very lips. And what did He do for you? He fractured it. He broke it. He broke that relationship. He loves His Son so much. Perfect love. And He broke it. Why? For us. How much love do you have for us to fracture that relationship between the Father and the Son? That is unbelievable. He fractured that relationship, broke it for you. And if you believe in Christ, that should stir something in your heart that will move your emotions. For God so loved the world, for the Father loved the world so much that He gave, broke, severed the relationship with His Son, that whoever believes in the Son will not perish. Will not have to have a broken relationship. Will not have to have a fractured, intense separation between God. He loved us so much that He said, I will do that to my Son so that way you don't have to go through that. Are you kidding me? How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. He looks at His Son and He says, you are my Son. And I'm pleased in you. And now He looks at you if you are in Christ and He says, you are my Son. You are my daughter. And I'm pleased with you because of my Son. Absolutely powerful, powerful stuff. What kind of relationship do you have with God? Well, if you're feeling a little guilty, I've got some real good news. It doesn't depend on you. So if you're sitting here going, yeah, there's just no way I can make that up. You're sitting right where God needs you. Exactly. You cannot measure up. God picks up the pieces. He looks at His Son, breaks a relationship, rises from the dead, and He says, and I'm going to put Him at the right hand of the Father. Put Him right there, because that's where He deserves. He made that relationship right, and so now our relationship is right with Him. So your relationship with God, my relationship with God stinks. There are times when I look and I say, what in the world does this God have doing with me? It only is because He loves me so that I can keep coming back and being restored. It is only because He has lavished on us His love that I can continually say, I am a son of God. And it doesn't matter how ridiculous my life is, how inconsistent it can be. Now, I don't want to continue that way, of course, because I want to get my Father's approval. I want to love Him. I want to prove to Him that I am a child of God, although it doesn't depend on that. I want that. I want Him to say, well done. So pick up your relationship with the Lord. take the pieces and put it on Christ and enjoy the fellowship. He has a relationship with you. He wants a relationship with you. And now all we have to do is go to Him. Go to Him. Let's pray. Father, it's amazing. I can't describe it. The sermon is so pathetic in descriptions on how to communicate, how wonderful it is that you have a relationship with us. And so might it even just be sufficient to us to hear the very words of John, your servant. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Lord, I thank you. Thank you for your precious word. Thank you that you are relational. And it's amazing that here I am speaking, communicating with you. And you care. And you enjoy it. And those that are praying with me, you enjoy their prayers too. You enjoy all our prayers because you're relational. So relational that our rebellion was so great that you had to fix it. It was so bad that we couldn't do it, and you're so relational with us that you fixed it for us. How great is the love the Father has lavished upon us that we would be called children of God. And that is what we are. Thank you, Father. We ask it in Christ's name, who made all of this possible by His life, His death, and His resurrection. In His name we pray. Amen. Well, you know this hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. There's a reason why the Scriptures say holy three times. It's because it's